Our scripture reading tonight is from the Epistle of Jude. It's there before the book of Revelation, the little general Epistle of Jude. And we'll just read the first four verses and then from verse 17 through to the end of the letter. The Epistle of Jude, verse 1. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, and called. Mercy unto you, and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you, and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. And verse 17. But, beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time, who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And of some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garments spotted by the flesh. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. Well, it's very nice to be with you this evening on this particular service to mark the 500th anniversary with Martin Luther. I think it's important that we do remember great events in church history. There's a tendency today to want to forget about church history, to say that somehow it's not important, that history's not important. And I want to suggest to you tonight just four reasons, first of all, why it's important. Now, that's not the message. This is just by way of an introduction. But four reasons, I think, why it is important. The first is this. The Old Testament records history. It records the history of mankind, and in particular, the history of Israel. And throughout the Old Testament, God calls his people to recall and retell the gracious and glorious works that he has done. Time and again throughout the Old Testament, we find that the Israelites were instructed to teach their children, not just to talk about it and consider it themselves, but to teach their children about the history of Israel, the people of God. So there's a pattern there in the Old Testament. There's a pattern too in the New Testament, because the New Testament records the history of the early church, in the Acts of the Apostles, and in the epistles of Paul and others, we learn much of that early church history. So God has recorded it in his word, and he has encouraged his people to record, to retell, to rethink the great events of the past. Another reason is that later church history, and you're coming through here to times like Martin Luther and others, these also matter because church history is our corporate history. When we are born again, we are born into, we're adopted into, we enter into a new family. It's a big family. I don't have any brothers or sisters, humanly speaking. But spiritually, we've got a massive family. Because the saints of all the ages are our brothers and sisters in Christ. And if you look there at the time of Luther in the 16th century and so on, the great saints of that age are as much part of my spiritual family as the people I meet with on the Lord's Day. John Wesley once said, there's no such thing as solitary Christianity. That's another danger today. The sense of just, as long as I'm all right and sure, what does it matter? But he said there's no such thing as solitary Christianity. We're saved and born again as individuals, but we're born into, brought into, incorporated into a new family, a church community. The Old Testament, the New Testament, a corporate history. And just as we like to learn about members of our own families, it's good to know and think about great events in the history of that corporate church. The other thing is this, Bible prophecy. Because if you look in particular at the prophetic books, both in Daniel and so on in the Old Testament, Revelation and the New Testament, you have in them a foretelling of much indeed of the history of the church and the history of the world. He who is the God of all ages, the God of all glory, and history is his story. So the prophets foretold what would happen in the unfolding of time. And Luther and the reformers studied Bible prophecy from that perspective, historic. There are other popular schemes today, but Luther saw in it the grand scheme of the ages. History is truly his story, and church history, and indeed all history, is leading to that great event at the end of the age, to that grand, great, global summation of the ages when Christ returns. So everything is an unfolding and a working towards the return of Christ. You start in Genesis with the fall of man after the creation, then the fall of man, but it's all working towards, and it goes through Calvary. And so for all of those reasons, there's good reason to consider matters of history. The other thing I'd say about it is this. Do you remember Oliver Cromwell? Oliver Cromwell was getting his portrait painted. And he said, and he wasn't the best looking of men. He had a few rather nasty looking warts on his face. Rather unpleasant looking warts. And he said, when the artist here, paint, they might paint me warts and all. The good bit, no, today people get their pictures taken and they're putting filters on their cameras and they're doing all sorts of technical things on the computer to make yourself, you can make anybody, no matter how awful you are like the rest of us, you can make yourself look wonderful on the computer. But what you get with Oliver Cromwell was you're getting the real thing, warts and all. The thing about Bible history and church history is this. It reminds us of the failings and the shortcomings, because they're human, of many of our forebears. Even among the heroes of the faith. You look in Hebrews 11, great men and women of the faith. You look down that story, there are shortcomings, there are failings in there. And if you look through church history, you find that too. Was John Calvin right to put Servetus to death to approve of his execution and burning? Jonathan Edwards, the great revivalist in America, great preacher, mighty man of God, but he was a slave owner. And he knew in his heart that slavery was wrong, and he opposed the slave trade. And Martin Luther, no different. He had some really strange ideas about the Jews. He gave up the Roman Catholic doctrine of transubstantiation, but he didn't get to where we are today. So as we look at these men, great men of God, mighty men of God who are marvelously used, whether it be Calvin, Jonathan Edwards, Martin Luther, whoever. It's a reminder to us, never idolize humans, because you'll be disappointed. We all have our failings and our shortcomings. Southern Baptist preacher Dr. Matthew Hall said this, it reminds us that the perseverance of the church has never been dependent on any human being. We are all too frail and imperfect. The Church of Jesus Christ is established, furthered, and guarded by the King himself. As Jesus said in Matthew 16:18, I will build my church. So those things I've just mentioned there, the importance of church history, the honesty of history. And now Martin Luther. Martin Luther was born into a Roman Catholic home at Eisleben in Germany in 1483. After a wonderful preservation from death, he did what he believed to be an act of thanksgiving to God by becoming a Roman Catholic monk. He believed that God had preserved his life, and therefore the right thing to do was to devote his life to God. He became a noted Bible teacher within the Roman Catholic Church. But Luther was always deeply troubled. He was troubled by this question of what salvation really was. He was troubled because his religion at that time was a salvation by works. And he was living, therefore, by fear rather than faith. Because his constant fear was, how will I know when I've done enough? Here's that mountain of sin. And he was very conscious of his sin. And if I'm going to balance that against the good things, the good works that I've done, how will I know? Can I do enough? And he struggled with that. It was in 1511, while he was on a visit to Rome, that he had an experience there. He came in a state of anguish. But he left Rome at that time having come to an understanding that salvation was by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And it was through the redeeming work of Calvary, not through any good works of his own, that he could be reconciled to God. As I said earlier, it was a gospel of done. He has done it, rather than what I do. Luther said, at last, meditating day and night, by the mercy of God, I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that through which the righteous live by a gift of God, namely by faith. Here I felt as if I were entirely born again and had entered paradise itself through the gates that had been flung open. The traditional story is that when he came to Rome, he did what many visitors do and climbed up a particular staircase in the city there on his knees, on the stone steps. And he believed that by so doing, the pain and the discomfort of climbing up that staircase would be in merit with God. But as he thought about that, and he thought also about what he saw in terms of the iniquity within the city of Rome, his heart was changed, and the truth of the scriptures, he had been reading them, he'd been studying them for years, he'd been teaching them. But it was only at that point that the truth really gripped him, that salvation was by grace through faith. He returned from Rome, therefore, still within the Roman Catholic Church, but this is his faith. His faith was that of the Protestant Reformation. He continued then to teach and preach what he had discovered. He was teaching and preaching the gospel. But matters came to a head in October 1517, when the Pope of that time, Leo X, authorized the sale of indulgences to raise money for a big building project in Rome. And a man by the name of Tetzel launched a sales campaign. The indulgences were amounts of money that people paid into the church, and in return, you received an indulgence for your sin. So you would have to spend less time in purgatory, according to Roman Catholic teaching. Not only could you buy an indulgence for yourself, you could buy an indulgence for your relative who'd already died. So if the Roman Catholic believed that a relative had died and was in purgatory, then he could pay for an indulgence, and that person would then forgiveness, and not only that, but would then be able to enter heaven. And Tetzel's message was basically, here's my big collecting box. Put your money in it, buy the indulgence. If you love your friend, you'll want to have assurance that they're going to get into heaven. As soon as the money hits the bottom of that box, the soul will be released from purgatory into heaven. Luther said to himself, this is totally against everything that he believed. We're not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and lumps of gold. Not the wealth of man, but by the precious blood of Christ. And so Luther did what was the customary thing at that time. If you wanted to make a public statement, and this was very public, he went to the cathedral church in Wittenberg, where he lived in Saxony in Germany, and he nailed up there 95 theses, 95 statements that he believed were wrong within Roman Catholic teaching. He'd been preaching it from the pulpit in a positive way, preaching the truth of the scriptures. Here he was, as well as the positive, the negative side, highlighting the errors that he had identified. Now, this was a very brave thing to do. There's a line in the hymn here, The Call of the Kingdom. It says, filled with passion, filled with power to proclaim. And Luther was indeed filled with passion. And Luther was indeed filled with power to proclaim. It was a brave and a courageous thing to do, because he knew that he was standing against the whole religious system of Europe. One man. It's always easier to stand up for something when you've got a crowd behind you. That's just human nature. It's much more difficult if you're standing on your own. Luther did it. That was in October 1517 that he did that. And eventually, in June 1520, Pope Leo X issued a papal bull, a papal document, which condemned 41 errors in the theses and in other writings of Luther. The Roman Catholic Church had gone through everything that Luther had written, was finding fault with it in 41 points, and the Pope condemned it with a papal bull, which was a momentous thing. That went round the world, that message, round the whole of the Roman Catholic Church. Here was a man who was condemned for teaching error. But he did give Luther time to recant, because he much preferred to have somebody recant and pull back. He stood for a while, but he couldn't stand. And so he called on Luther to recant. And instead, Martin Luther answered back in the most blatant way possible. He took this very important document that he had received from the Pope, and he built a bonfire to burn it. There on the bonfire, he burned the papal bull, and he refused to renounce his propositions. Lesser men might well have backed down. In Proverbs 29 and 25, we read there, "The fear of man bringeth a snare." And fear is a powerful incentive. There are times when there's something maybe that we think we ought to do. Times when we think of something that maybe God wants us to do. In your mind, you're saying, if I do, what then? What are the consequences? The fear of ridicule? The fear of criticism? And that's especially true in this day and age where communication is so much easier. You can say something and in half an hour, there's 10,000. I'm not on Twitter. I wouldn't go near that, mainly because I haven't worked out how to use it, to be honest. But you put something on the internet in the most basic way, and within time, somebody has started a petition about it, or they've got 10,000 followers complaining, and it's gone all around the world. So it's the fear. Fear of man bringing the snare. The thing with Martin Luther was, he wasn't concerned about the fear of man, because his heart was filled with the fear of the Lord. And if the fear of the Lord is in your heart, the fear of man will count as nothing. There are many timorous and trembling saints, but God wants trusting saints. And so it was that in June 1520, having received the bull, and then subsequently having burned the papal bull, he was eventually excommunicated from the Roman Catholic Church on the 3rd of January 1521. Now, the power of the church at that time was immense. It was the religious side of the Holy Roman Empire, which had an emperor and spanned all of Europe. The emperor at that time, who was called Charles, well, he was not only Archduke of Austria, he was King of Spain, he was Duke of Burgundy, and he had an empire that stretched from the Atlantic Ocean right across all of Europe, even to the Middle East. And it was against this emperor that Luther was pitched. Because when Luther was excommunicated from the Roman Catholic Church and therefore banned from preaching and teaching and condemned to a lost eternity by the Roman Catholic Church, cast out of the church, and they believed, of course, that there was no salvation outside of the visible church. When that happened, there came a point where eventually Luther would be called before the emperor. The emperor should have arrested him, should have indeed executed Luther. But Luther had friends in high places. He had a friend in the Elector Frederick III, the Elector of Saxony. And so it was that Frederick III made arrangements for Luther to appear before the emperor, but only on condition that he would be allowed to return home in safety. That was important, because in Luther's mind and in the elector's mind, there was the fact that an earlier reformer, a man called Jan Hus, had been invited by the Roman Catholic Church to go to the Council of Constance back in the 1400s. And when Jan Hus went toward the Council of Constance, he was promised safety, he would be allowed to go home, he was guaranteed his safety, but he was killed. And so there was a concern on the part of Luther, if I go, am I just going to die? So the Elector of Saxony at that time, Frederick III, he gained for Luther a guarantee, a firm guarantee with political backing, that he would be allowed to return home. The gathering that took place is often referred to by people in English-speaking countries as the Diet of Worms. Now, I'm very privileged person. I can speak about three words of German. I once spent a holiday there because my wife's mother was German. We spent a holiday once with the grandmother, and I had only about four words that I could communicate with her over that fortnight. So I can ask for a cup of coffee in German, and that's it, which isn't very helpful to this. But I do know that it's not the Diet of Worms, because my mother-in-law used to say when she was making the tea or the dinner or whatever, she would say, "I'm going to cook the vegetables." I thought, what on earth is that woman talking about, vegetables? And then it was explained to me that in German, V becomes W and W becomes V, as I understand it. So it's worms, not worms. And apparently the diet should really be debt. So it's the debt of worms, which takes all the fun out of it for small children who find the diet of worms a rather funny concept. But it was actually the debt of worms. And so it was to the city of worms that Luther had to go. And there he had to stand before the Holy Roman Emperor, Charles V, the Archduke, the King, the Duke of Burgundy, and all the rest, the Holy Roman Emperor. And a man who spent much of his life opposing the Protestant Reformation. On the 17th of April, and today is the 18th, Luther went before the gathering, and he admitted that the books displayed before the court were his. He was asked to repudiate them. But wisely, he asked for time to consider. He was a brave man. One man standing against all the wealth, the power, the prestige, the authority of the Roman Catholic Church and the Holy Roman Emperor. One man. So there's no question of his courage, but he had the wisdom to say, "I want time to think." And so the next day, he came back before the assembled gathering. He stood before them and he refused to repudiate his works unless convinced of error in them by being contrary to scripture or to reason. He said in effect to Rome, "If you can show me something that I've written that's contrary to scripture, yes, I'll renounce it." But he knew that what he was teaching was just straight from the scripture. He said, "Otherwise, my conscience is bound by the word of God." And according to the tradition, it's that point that he said, "Here I stand. I can do no other." Well, disorder broke out in the gathering. The emperor dismissed the event for the day. And soon after, Luther left Worms and spent the next 9 months in hiding. His friend, the Elector of Saxony, had guaranteed his safety, and so it was that he was able to survive. That was in April. In May, after most of the rulers had left, a rump of the gathering, headed by the emperor, passed the Edict of Worms, which banned Luther's writings, declared him to be a heretic and an enemy of the state. The edict mandated that Luther should be captured and handed over to the emperor, but it was never enforced. And interestingly enough, 10 months on from the point where the Pope had excommunicated Luther, the Pope died. He was just 45 years of age when he died on the 1st of December 1521. And so having that seminal point in the Reformation where Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the church door, we have this other point at which he takes a stand at the debt of worms. The Reformation was a theological revolution, a theological restoration, and it was also a revival because thousands of people across Europe were converted through the message, and it remains vital for the church today. There's much we can learn from Luther, He realized the power of singing. That's why he wrote hymns. He had this concept of people walking about their daily business, singing theology, singing the hymns that he had written. It's a great, same as Charles Wesley, that idea of singing people. He knew of the power of song to reinforce truth, because if you sing it again and again, it just gets embedded in your head. It's memorable because it's singable. He also knew the importance of getting the scriptures and the language of the people into the hands of the people. And of course, the reading, explanation of the scriptures, the singing of hymns are central to our worship still today. Now, I could leave it there and say, well, that's it, we've covered Luther. Great, let's go. But I want to just put one more thing to you tonight. Because Luther is a wonderful example of someone who, to use the words of Jude verse 3, earnestly contended for the faith, once delivered unto the saints. And I want just in our last few moments to give you some thoughts about that third verse of Jude, where Jude says to earnestly contend for the faith. Luther is our example, if you like. But it has something in it for each of us. 4 points very, very quickly, and they're very simple and easy to remember, because they're all just one word. The words are what, why, how, and who. Now, that's a sermon outline anybody can remember. 4 words. What, why, how, who. What? What is it that we are to contend for? Now, of course, tells us there in verse 3, the common salvation that he was going to write about. And then he says, but I have been writing to you to exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith once delivered unto the saints. The faith was once delivered unto us through the Holy Scriptures. In it we find everything that's requisite regarding doctrine and practice. And in fact, you can see how practice comes into it when you look at verse 4. Because those who were in theological error were denying and turning the grace of God into lasciviousness, into licentiousness and immorality. And they were denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So it was doctrinal and practical. And the two do belong together. What you believe influences how you behave. When people go wrong in doctrine, quite often practice goes wrong as well. If you really believe in prayer and the doctrine of prayer, you will pray. It has a practical outworking. If you believe that there is a hell and there's a judgment, there's a world to come, that death and the grave are not the end, then you'll want to win souls from there. So what you believe influences how you behave. The question there of what? Earnestly contend for the faith. And I just pose the question, what are the things that we should earnestly contend for today? See, in Luther's day, there was no question about the existence of God. Everybody believed that. They might have differed about how you become reconciled to God, the Roman Catholic way or the biblical way. But there was no question about the fact there was a God. People believed that. There was no question about, is there such a thing as sin? They believed that there was such a thing as sin. So those were not the things that Luther focused on, because he knew those things were already settled. The question was over the way of salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone. And one of the things I'm saying there is this, that it's the issues of the hour that really matter. Charles Wesley, in one of his hymns, a charge to keep I have, a God to glorify, there's a line that says, to serve the present age. His message was, therefore, to be, and his task was to be relevant to the present age. in 1 Chronicles 12:32, it says, the children of Issachar, which were men that had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. They had understanding of the times they lived in, the issues of the day, the dangers of that day, the threats of that day. And like Charles Wesley, they wanted to serve the present age. What are the things? Secondly, why? Truth is, because the faith is being attacked and eroded today, both by outsiders and insiders, by people outside the church who will deny the existence of God. And it's not even a matter of theology today in terms of salvation by grace through faith. You're back to basics, because we live in a world today where people deny the very existence of sin. And they can do that because they don't believe in God. And if you don't believe in God, how can you believe in sin? Because the sin is the transgression of God's law. And you really are back to basics, because we live in a world today where even the very creation ordinances of God, the idea of gender, of family, the family unit, marriage, all of these things are being challenged in a way that never before. So there's a why. Because our faith is being attacked and eroded, both outside and, in some cases, sadly, within the visible church. Hi. Well, Luther's the example. Luther spoke the truth. Yes, he put up the 95 theses, all the errors, the negative side. But before that, for years, he had been preaching the truth. So preaching, teaching the truth. And as Ephesians 4 and 15 says, speaking the truth in love, not with bitterness, not with harshness, but speaking the truth openly, honestly, lovingly to a lost and perishing world. There are, I suppose, just one other point that I would make in that, under that, and it's this. How we do it. Luther used the traditional method of putting the message on the church door. But he also used the new technology of printing. Now, today, books are old hat. Everybody's running around with laptops and all sorts of gadgets and apps and all the rest of it. We're living in a technological age. But in his day, the technology was the printed page. It wasn't that long before his time that they had come across, Gutenberg had invented the printing press, and so you could put the printed page out in volume to ordinary people. So Luther used the traditional methods and the new methods. And as well as thinking about what that means in terms of speaking the truth in love, I think that we're probably on the edge of big social changes to how things happen. And there are opportunities. There's downsides as well, big, big downsides. But there are opportunities as well to spread the message as never before. I'm told that about, certainly I was told this of estates, housing estates in Belfast, 60% of people are on Facebook and spend a substantial amount of time on that. So there's an opportunity to actually put the message out into the hand, sitting there in their own homes with their stuck in front of Coronation Street, and they've got their tea in front of them on a tray, and they're talking away to the husband, and there you can put the message to them. There are things that people can do. There are opportunities. And we should, I think, be creative. How? Who? And there's the crucial point that I want to finish with tonight. Say simply this. We've agreed about what it's the faith once delivered, behavior as well as belief. It's why? Because we live in days when truth is under attack. How? By proclaiming the truth as well as denying the error. But who? All those who are believers are called to look to the teaching there of Jude, Because he says, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called beloved, I'm calling to you to earnestly contend for the faith. It wasn't written to church pastors, church leaders, church boards or whatever. It was to every believer. So it's to every believer to contend for the faith. But only those who are believers. You see, I know people who are thoroughly orthodox in their beliefs. If you ask them about some issue, they would tell you the right version of it. They don't like error and false doctrine. But they're not converted. And that's possible. It's possible to have a head faith, a head knowledge, but not a heart faith and a heart knowledge. And if we're really to be what God wants us to be, if we're really to be the sort of people that Jude appeals for there in Jude verse 3, and if we're really to follow in the footsteps of Martin Luther and others of the Reformation, then the very first step is to take that step that Luther took. When he abandoned any hope of earning his own salvation and put his personal faith in Jesus Christ, knowing that it was by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to the scriptures alone, and to God alone be all the glory. Then when your heart is right, you're equipped. And to every believer, may we be faithful in sharing the truth with others, not keeping it a secret for ourselves. Good news. Good news, you want to share it. You want to tell the neighbors. You want to tell your family that you've got a brand new car or the child has just passed an exam in school, whatever it is. Good news. Here's the best news of all. Sharing it with others. And warning of that which is contrary to the precious word of God. Amen.